So they were. There was this town that was unveiling a mural of Custer's Last Stand. The eccentric artist stood before crowds of people peering to get their first look at the wall-sized painting. The mayor ceremoniously cut the cord holding the veil, and all gasped in surprise as they saw the huge picture. It showed a general on a horse. The general was pointing his sword at a cow silhouetted against the sky. The cow was flying, and you could see it had wings and a halo. The flying cow was looking down on a number of Native Americans in cotton field. The Indians were obviously taking bowls from the plants and putting them into long sacks, which they dragged along behind them. Taken aback, the mayor shouted at the artist across the heads of the stunned crowd, "What's that supposed to be?" And the artist shouted back, "It's authentic in every detail. Everybody knows Custer's last words. Holy cow, look at all those cotton-picking Indians." Boo, boo. Some of you have a really good sense of humor because you were really laughing at that. And some of you just, I know, you just don't get it. I know, I get it. Okay, so as was shared earlier, my uncle Ron and Aunt Cynthia are sitting right there behind RJ. And Ron was a teacher in a Bible college, but he's also a pastor for a while. And he taught me one thing about sermons. You have to tell a joke. That's where I got it, really. He tells me that all the time. He was here last year at this time, and it was a Sunday that I didn't actually preach. We just kind of went through a book of the Bible. We did a lot of discussion, and I didn't tell a joke. Guess what happened? He criticized me for hours afterwards. No, it wasn't that bad. We appreciate them. We've had some good game time with them. And oh, he's leaving. So we are in the book of Judges, as you all know. We have been cruising through, talking about all of the judges that are there, including some of the famous ones. As we go through it, I've had several people this morning and other days talk about judges and how, as going through it like we're going through, you're reading things that most of us, we don't read. Because lots of times pastors kind of skip over the parts that we're reading and looking at and just talk about the Samsons and the Gideons. But we've been talking about all of them and going through verse by verse and looking at the whole story. For me, the Bible is the story of God and particularly how God deals with us as people. And in the Old Testament, it's a specific group of people called Israel. The Jews. And that's what the book of Judges is about. While God is dealing with Israel and he tells us these stories, we then learn from what they did, what they didn't do, how they acted, what God did, what God didn't do, and all of the things that happened there. And the problem is with the book of Judges is there's a lot of messy stuff in there. We've seen, there's people getting assassinated and people getting killed, and there's armies wiping out cities. And last week we talked about a guy named Abimelech, and remember him got a stone dropped on his head that cracked his skull open. And there's a lot of descriptions of things that sometimes in churches it kind of makes us uncomfortable. But it happened. The Bible doesn't pull any punches. It says this is the way it was. We then learn from it, but this is the way it was. One of the things that we've learned in Judges, and you guys are probably starting to get sick of it, but in the book of Judges, we have that downward spiral, that cycle that keeps going over and over and over again, and here it is. So first, Israel, the people, start following and worshiping other gods. And then the Lord stops protecting Israel, and we start having invasions coming in of these different armies. Israel is in distress. They cry out to God, "Save us." So God sends a judge, which is why it's called the Book of Judges, and he sends them in to save them. It's not really a judge when we normally think of it, but it's the best word we can come up with to translate the Hebrew word. Then, after they are saved, Israel has peace for a while, but while they're in peace, you can see that they gradually start slipping away from God until they're back to the top again. And now they're worshiping other gods. And the danger for us is that we will be in that same cycle. And we look around our country and we see it all the time. Our country was predominantly Christian at one time. And in the last few generations, we can see that it's slipping further away. But it's also a danger for us in our own lives. How we can get caught in the same cycle. God does something great in our life and we praise God for it, but then over time we start to forget that what God has done and we start slipping into this cycle. Till eventually we get ourselves problems and then we have to cry out to God and God then saves us and then we start the cycle again. Our job is to try to learn as we go through the book of Judges, how do we stop that? How do we keep from doing that? How can we keep our mind and focus on who God is? And so that's what we've been looking at. Today, you'll notice from your bulletin that the title of it is The Minor Judges. I'm really bad at titles, by the way. I had a pastor friend who we would, back when I was in Bible college, and the first thing he always did was pick a title. The last thing I do is get a title. And usually it's either there or it's not. So that's why sometimes the titles are kind of, well, it's The Minor Judges. That's the title today. Why? Because I couldn't think of anything else to do. Sorry, I'm just not that creative and sometimes. It usually just has to come. But it's usually, hopefully, it's descriptive enough so that you have some idea what the sermon's going to be about. So if I say The Minor Judges to you, you all know exactly what this sermon's going to be about, right? No, you don't have a clue because it's not really that clear. But it's best I could do. But when we look at the book of Judges, what we have is this list of men who saved Israel, that God raised up to save. Here's the list. Everybody's heard of Othniel. We don't have to explain him. Ehud, Shamgar. You guys heard all these guys, right? Yeah, you better, because I preached on them, because we're halfway through this list. So don't, yeah, see, there, now you got it, Greg. Shamgar. Then we have the Deborah Barak story. Then we have Gideon with Abimelech. Abimelech has a chapter all to himself, but he's not really a judge because he doesn't save Israel. He's actually more of a problem than he is a savior. Then we have Tola. Everybody heard of Tola. Jair. Heard of Jair. Don't lie to me because I know most of you haven't heard these names before. Jephthah. And then Ibzan, Elon, Abdon. You guys heard of Samson, huh? Yeah, you guys heard of Samson. I know. All the ones with this little asterisk by them are what we call the minor judges. They're only minor in the sense that in all of these cases, there's only 1, 2, 3 verses. I counted some of the words. None of those 6 guys have any more than about 50 words describing their time. And usually it's only 2 or 3 saves. In fact, Shamgar, who we mentioned, back when we talked about Ehud, only has 20 words in the English version I have for his whole career. So they're judges. They did, but God doesn't tell us the whole story. He just tells us some little fact about them, and then they go on to the next one. So today, we're going to be looking at some of the ones, there are 6, who are we call minor judges. Not because they didn't do anything, but because the Bible doesn't tell us the whole story. It's kind of, if you just kind of relate it to it, if you think about Jesus, right, he had 12 disciples. So we talk about Peter, James, John, Matthew. You get to about 5 or 6, and you start thinking, okay, I don't remember the other 6, right? It doesn't mean that they didn't do anything. It doesn't mean that they weren't apostles or disciples of Jesus or weren't significant. It just means that the Bible itself doesn't tell us anything about it. About them. And it's the same way here. So today we're going to read through some of these judges and we're going to just talk about them a little bit and then try to draw some principles from them. I'll go back to one before I go on. Notice the interesting thing about it is if you look at the pattern, there's two of the major judges, and then one, and then two, and then there's two minor judges, and then there's one, and then there's three. So it's almost like there's some design to the way it's presented. Like maybe somebody thought about things when they wrote this. Like they presented it in a particular way. You think that might be the case? You're not really sure, are you? It does. It looks like somebody specifically chose some people and put them where they were for a reason. Now, I'm not sure what the reason is, why it's one and then two and then three, but it could be that that's just the way that, you know, you count. We count that way, right? That's the way I count. Does everybody count like that? One and then two and then three? Sometimes people start with four or seven or whatever, but anyway. So it's just interesting to me that that's the way it was. That's the way they were put in here. Okay, done enough prep work. Let's turn to Judges chapter 3, verse 31. We're going to kind of move around a little bit and talk about Shamgar first, and then we will jump ahead. So Judges chapter 3, verse 31. This is the shortest one. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. I kind of wish that instead of ox goad, that they would translate that as pointed stick, because I think it has more effect on us than ox goad. Because who knows where an ox goad is? Well, I'm telling you what it is. It's a pointed stick. That's what it is. You have a point on it, and you jab the ox or the cow to get them to move. That's what it is, a goad. You're trying to get them to move. Okay, that's what he used. So he used a pointed stick to kill 600 Philistines. That's pretty impressive if you stop and think about it. And you don't normally get that with a pointed stick. But anyway, that's his claim to fame. There's some disagreement because for the people, because some people think that Shamgar is actually not even Israelite. He saved Israel, it says that, by fighting against the Philistines. But the phrase son of Anath is an odd way of putting it. And we don't know of any town in Israel that's called Anath. And Anath is apparently a goddess or a god from another culture that has to do with warriors and fighting. So the question is, who is this Shamgar? Well, we just told you everything we know. But we do know this. He saved Israel, which means that God raised him up, which means that God is the one who worked through him to achieve his purposes. Okay, so we give Shamgar credit. God doesn't always tell us everything we want to know. We get into this, you know, we want to know everything there is. We want to see all the things. But he apparently was a pretty impressive warrior. Again, I just like that. He killed 600 Philistines with a pointed stick. I would say pencil, but that's a little too small, I think. But anyway, the point is, that's Shamgar. In this NIV, that I counted 20 words, and that was it. It's all we know. It's all we did. We'll come back in a minute, and I'll show you a little bit of geography and show you where these different judges worked. But for right now, that's Shamgar. Any questions? No, because I don't have any answers, probably, so we're just going to go on. So turn a couple pages to Judges chapter 10. And this, we're picking up right after, last week we talked about Abimelech, you remember that? If you didn't remember it, don't shake your head up and down, but most of you did, so okay, so chapter 10, verse 1 says, after the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar named Tola, son of Pua, the son of Dudu. Dodo? No, if you cut that word in half, it says do and do. It does. I'm sorry. Besides, Dodo isn't necessarily all that much better than Dudu. Anyway, that's Tola's grandfather. We're not going to talk about him anymore. Anyway, Tola rose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. So that little verb led is the word that we get the word judge from. Okay, so he judged Israel for 23 years. So we know about him was he's a man of Issachar, and that he lived in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years, and then he died and was buried. The word Shamir here is a little bit, not sure where it is, but some people think that maybe it's connected to the word Samaria. And later on, that area became where the Samaritans lived and where the Samaria was. So he fought. It doesn't say who he saved Israel from. It just says he saved Israel. But because of the first line after the time of Abimelech, it's very possible that actually what he did was he saved Israel from the mess that Abimelech left. That's what he did. He rose to prominence, and then because of his leadership, he was able to stabilize things and get things back to a little more peaceful situation after the whole problem that Abimelech had last week with all the infighting and the civil war and all the things that went on. Okay, and that is Tola. The next verse, verse 3. Tola was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havoth Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Canaan. Okay. There he is. 30 sons, 30 donkeys, 30 towns. For us, that's pretty tough. I mean, what are we supposed to do with that, right? This is kind of next time I preach on the next judge that I'm going to preach on. The one is Jephthah, who actually comes right after this guy. So we're going to skip that today, but we're going to come back to it. Jephthah is a judge who has, wait for it, one child, a daughter. This guy has 30 sons. In that culture, having lots of kids would have meant would have been seen as a blessing from God. 30 donkeys, I was trying to come up with a way to explain that other to us because, I mean, does anybody in here have a donkey? But I kind of thought that one of the equivalents would be to say in the time would be to say that he had 30 sons and each one of them, he bought a car for each one of them. That would be something like that. It would demonstrate his power, his political power, and his wealth. So that's what you're looking at here. Jair is a wealthy guy. He not only has 30 sons, but he can afford to provide for their transportation, and also they have 30 towns under their control. So that's a pretty wide group of towns. Remember Abimelech last week, he only had two or three towns that were kind of under his control, and he had a hard time holding on to those. So Jair is a wealthy person. So you have Tola, who saves Israel, and he has a lot of family connections. We saw who his father was and his grandfather was. And then you have Shamgar, we talked about earlier, who is a military power. And now you have Jair, who is a wealthy guy. Lots of money, lots of influence in around. Okay, so real quick, like when we get to the map on the next is, the first guy, Shamgar, fought the Philistines. The Philistines are down here. So Shamgar fought the Philistines down here. The next guy is Tola, who is from Ephraim. Ephraim is right here in the middle. Last week we talked about Shechem a lot, and he's right in there. The Gilead we just talked about, Havoth Jair, is over on this side. There's Jabesh Gilead. Gilead is kind of what this whole area is. Okay, so you can see three judges, three different areas. If you think back to, you know, guys like Deborah and Barak, they fought up here in the north. You have, who's some of the other ones? Oh, Gideon, he faced some of the guys, the armies that were coming this way. And he chased them back. So what you're seeing is representatives from all over Israel. they didn't necessarily, so somebody like Shamgar, for example, didn't necessarily save every single person in Israel, but they defeated the enemy that was attacking that part of Israel. You see the distinction? He fought down there. So Shamgar actually could have been fighting at the same time that the person following him, Deborah and Barak, they were fighting at the same time. Deborah and Barak up here, Shamgar down here. And they could have been doing it at the same time. So God is working multiple things, which is nice to know that God can do that. I try to remind you of that every time we pray, that God can hear my prayers. He can also hear yours, even though we're talking at the same time. God can multitask. Let's put it that way. He's not limited to just fighting one thing. He can do all kinds of things going on at once. And it's a good thing, because there's a lot going on when we talk about all our lives, right? So that's just a real quick geography lesson on Israel. That's all I got to say. Oh, I'm going to remind you of even though we talk about saving and all these things are going on, as we read through these judges, they're real short descriptions, but I want to put the cycle back up there, because I'm saying that the cycle is continuing to go on. We're still seeing the same thing that happens. Did I skip it? This should be the next one. It's okay. I got time. Okay, there's the cycle. So even though Shamgar saves, we still have the cycle. It doesn't say it in the story, but the cycle is still there. The Shamgar saves, but Israel goes back to worshiping the other gods, and then they go through the whole thing again. Tola saves and leads, and then eventually they go back and get in, and they abandon God and go back. Jair goes, and then has to save them again. There's this constant, God gets dizzy following the path of the Israelites all around and around and around in the circle, right? So I just wanted to remind you that this continues on. It's not like these judges rose and then the next judge rose and everything was okay. It's that every one of these judges, the cycle repeats itself, and there's distance between them and in different areas. So there's a lot going on. Okay. Oh, I see why I got confused, because I got ahead of myself. We got three more judges. Somebody told me that. Chapter 12, verse 8. That's why, I'm sorry. I got ahead of myself. Chapter 12, this is after Jephthah, who we will talk about next. He's the next major judge, but then we have three more. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem led Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He gave his daughters away in marriage to those outside his clan, and for his sons he brought in 30 young women as wives from outside his clan. Ibzan led Israel for 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. There's a pretty good chance that this Bethlehem is not the Bethlehem that we think of, but there was another one way up north in the town up there that was Bethlehem. In a few chapters, we're going to read about Bethlehem again, and it's going to say Bethlehem in Judah. And this time it just says Bethlehem. So this guy is in the north. And he has 30 sons and 30 daughters, and he got, that's 60 weddings from the time, for every year of his life, he was practically, three or four weddings every year, right? What this description seems to mean is that this guy has he does a lot of political networking. That's the way you did it with marriages, with your children. When you wanted to make an alliance with somebody or a treaty, or you wanted to have some good dealings with them, you married off one of your sons or your daughters to their family, or vice versa. And what it did is it interweaves all the families together. We only have two daughters, and we have a hard time keeping track of the in-laws. If you have 60, how do you keep track of the in-laws, right? Think about that for a minute. There's all kinds of family relationships that are going on here. So you got a description of a guy who led Israel for a while, but he's connected, is what he is. He's got all of these relationships that are going on, which is good in some ways, but it's bad in some ways too. Because if, as you know, if cousin person over here is fighting with the cousin person over there, it kind of creates problems. Well, this guy's got 60 of those families, and he's trying to deal with those. But he's politically connected. And he led Israel for 7 years. Verse 11, the next one, Elon. After him, Elon the Zebulunite led Israel 10 years. Then Elon died and was buried in Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. Don't know anything. Nope, don't know. I know you got lots of questions, but I don't know the answer. It's Elon. That's his name. And he led Israel. That's all we know. Doesn't tell us anything else. So this is kind of one of those things where you go to God, okay, God, what am I supposed to get out of that? And the answer is, he didn't tell me this week. I don't know. So we're just going to go on, but just say, you know what? God thought his name was important, and he put him in there. And that's all we know. But we do know, it does help us one thing, and that is, again, we have this cycle, right? And a cycle goes on. After Ibzan comes Elon. And then in verse 13, after him, Abdon, son of Hillel, from Parathon, led Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. He led Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, son of Hillel, died and was buried at Parathon in Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Every time in the book of Judges up till this moment, whenever it talks about the hill country, it always says the hill country of Ephraim, which is one of the tribes of Israel. This guy is in the hill country of the Amalekites. When I talk about that spiral, we can see the spiral starting to get worse. The cycle isn't staying the same. It's starting to get worse. The Amalekites apparently now have control of part of Israel. It's not the hill country of Ephraim anymore. Now it's the hill country of Amalekites. So even though God is saving Israel and he's raising up a judge, they're not going back to where they were before. They're starting off worse than they were before. The cycle's getting worse. It's going down. And this guy has to be pretty wealthy too, because he provided 70 cars for his sons and grandsons, right? Big families there. This is, these are the minor judges. And we look through them. Oh, I have to show the map. I'm to the point now where I can show the map. What we have is the Bethlehem. One guy up here, the Bethlehem is up that we're talking about is up there. Then we have Elon, who is down, also up more, a little bit more south, but down in the same area. And then the last guy, Abdon, is down again, down in this country area down here. The Amalekites come up this way. So they're attacking up in here and they're getting property up in there. Again, we can just see the just a spread out notion. You'll also notice that they talked about the tribe of Issachar, they talked about the tribe of Zebulun, they talked about all these different tribes. You can look at the whole group and say, it's not that Israel had some problem with just one part of the country or just one group of people. The whole nation, the whole tribes, all of them both contributed to the downfall, but were also part of the saving too. They were all part of it. It's not, when we talk about all of Israel, it doesn't mean they were all part of each event, but that through the course of the history of Israel, all of the different tribes were affected in different ways and at different times. And the cumulative effect of all that is that God has to continually save Israel basically from themselves. They keep falling away from God, and God keeps saving them. Next time we're going to read in chapter 10, we're talking about Jephthah. We have to keep that. I'm going to keep reinforcing that because I want to make sure, because we're going to read some things about Jephthah that show that idea. Israel doesn't succeed because they're such good people. Israel succeeds because God chose them, and God, in his grace and mercy, saves them. And we can see that over and over and over again. They cry out to God, and God saves them because of God's grace. In fact, as you read it, a lot of times you get the sense that the only reason Israel cries out to God is as kind of a last resort. Well, we're worshiping these other gods, and they're not doing us any good, so let's cry out to God and see what he does. And maybe they don't even mean it. They just want somebody to save them. That happens to us a lot. We dig ourselves a hole, and then we say, okay, God, save me now. I've dug the hole deep enough that I can't get out, so you got to get me out now. And God says, well, are you going to stop digging the hole? Because you're just going to be back there again. The God still saves us, but he keeps asking us, why do you keep digging the hole? Why do you keep going back? Why do you keep doing those things? I'll save you. I'll get you back up on your feet, but you got to quit doing that. Quit digging that hole. Quit doing those things. They're destructive to you. They cause problems for you. Stop doing those things. And then we do them and dig ourselves a hole, and God says, okay, fine, saves us. Until he doesn't. That's what happens. Until he doesn't. Now I have a cycle, right? See, I knew it was there. I just had to find it. So I have this. The way an Eskimo kills a wolf. First, the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. When a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he begins licking it, tasting the fresh, frozen blood. He begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes the craving for blood that the wolf does not notice that the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue, nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. Description of what happens to us. We go after something that we really want. We think that's going to satisfy our needs. That's going to be the thing that will save us. We go after it, go after it, go after it. Eventually, it starts to turn on us. Eventually, it not only doesn't save us, but it's actually causing us to die. But we just keep going after it. Keep going back to it. Keep going back to it. And God says, stop. Don't do that anymore. Do something different. Do something that will help. Turn to your God. I'm going to go through a couple of things fairly quickly. I don't know how quickly. I don't always know. But I'm going to try to not take 2 or 3 hours. How does Israel break the cycle? Or why doesn't Israel break the cycle? And my first one is they trusted in some attribute of the judge. If you think about Gideon, if you think about some of the other judges we talked about, what happens is the people look at that judge and they don't look at that and say, well, God saved us. Instead, they look at the judge and they say, well, some of these guys, that guy's a really great warrior. Let's look to him to be our follower. Or military. We looked at a judge who had some political connections, married all of his kids. We'll look for politics and political connections to save us. Or we'll look at somebody who has lots of money, see if he can save us. And if there's and even though God raises those people up, our focus then is not on the fact that God did that, but that there's something special about that person. And that's what saved us. And we start thinking, well, if we could just be like him, or we could just be like her. I mean, if we look at the judges here, we've noticed, or at least I've noticed, that none of these judges are exactly, you know, paragons of virtue. They've all got their issues. Gideon built an idol, and the people started worshiping it. Samson, well, we haven't talked about him yet, but these guys do things. People start putting their faith in them and what they're doing instead of looking to God. In Psalm 33, it says, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, who are on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine." You can't look at those other things. Now, those things play a part, because when God raises up a judge or a leader, they have those things, or they do those things, and that's fine. Just don't look at those things as the things that save you, because they don't. It's God that does it. God uses those things, they're tools, but God saves and not us, and not some particular part of these judges. And I think that's one of the reasons why they didn't break the cycle, is because they always looked at what God provided as the answer rather than God himself. That's the first one. The second one is, why can't Israel break the cycle? They assumed that a battle won meant the war was over. And that's not the way it works. It's an ongoing thing. Just because you had success today doesn't mean that you have finished with that and now it's never going to come back again. When we talk, you know, you talk about somebody who's addicted to alcohol or has a problem with drugs, it's one of the things that you have to reinforce to people. It's not, just because today you made it through the day doesn't mean that you're cured from it forever. You always have to be careful that tomorrow I could do it again. I could go back to it. And that's what the people of Israel didn't do. They thought, well, Gideon won a battle for us, or Tola won a battle for us, or Shamgar beat the enemy. Hey, we're won. We're all good now. We're never going to have a problem again. And that's just not the way it works. It's just not. We have, as the book of Hebrews says, we have a race. We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And I'll just stop for a second. The witnesses there are not people who are watching you. They are people that you're supposed to be looking at. A witness is somebody who shows something to you, who tells something. And that's what this is. We have this great cloud of, this, by the way, this verse is right after what's called the Hall of Faith, a whole list of Old Testament characters who lived out their lives, including Samson, Jephthah, and some of the judges we looked at. When we look at them, we're supposed to learn a lesson. And the lesson is, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance, that's a good word, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. If you're going to look at anybody as an example, you look at Jesus. Jesus ran his race to the end. He never stopped to think the war was over just because he succeeded today. You got to go all the way through. And it's the same thing for us. We run our race with perseverance. And you can make the case that these witnesses that we're looking at in the Old Testament, they didn't always do that. They got thinking that the battle was won, thinking that they were successful, and they didn't stay the course. The word perseverance appears way more in the Bible than we generally give it credit for. Stay the course. Do every day what you need to do to stay on the course, to keep running. The third one. Why couldn't they break the cycle? They emphasized what they were saved from instead of what they were saved to be. Philistines are attacking. We beat the Philistines. Ah, oh, good. Now we're saved. Now what? Well, we're saved from the Philistines, so again, we must be okay. We don't have to worry about anything for a while until another enemy appears. But God always saves us to be something, not just from something. God says, I give you my son, not just to give you eternal life, saved from hell, saved from your sins, but also so that you can be like my son, so that you can be all the things I want you to be. You can be good and kind and faithful and joyful and all the things that are in, all the things that are in there that God promises to do. Well, I've been saying this all the way through the book of Judges, that one of the messages is that God always keeps his promises, but we have to live like we want those promises. That's the message, or one of the messages of Judges. And Israel didn't do that. They wanted the promises, but then they wanted to go do whatever they wanted to do later. They wanted to turn away from that. And in 2 Peter, which is kind of a, this is kind of a long passage, but it says, God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Promises of God. Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. God saves people, right? Now what? For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, I'm saying that in Israel, in the time of the judges, they bought into the first part of this passage, but they didn't turn around and do the second part. They thought, we've got the promises of God. We're in the promised land. God saved us from our enemies. Now we're going to make every effort to not do any of these things. And that's what Peter is saying to people. You have the promises of God. That's not in dispute. The question is, what are you going to do now? That's the question. And if you look at some of those words, self-control, perseverance, mutual affection, I mean, those, some of the goodness, kind, I mean, those are, and this isn't the only list. This is just the list that Peter uses. There are other things that he doesn't mention, joy, for example, being more joyful, or being less worried, or being, there's other places that talk about those things. There's all kinds of things that we need to do once we are saved. Once we have God in our life, we need to move, we need to make every effort. God's not against effort, by the way. He's only against earning. You don't do these things in order to earn something from God. You do these things in order to receive what God's already given, to appropriate them is a better word, I think, in your own life. And that is what Peter's trying to encourage us to do. And I think that's what the book of Judges is trying to do in kind of a negative way. It shows Israel and what they did, and God says, see, don't be like that. Don't do that. Instead, live like this. And that's the challenge we have in front of us. I was going to say in front of us for this week, and then I thought, well, that's not right. That's the challenge you have in front of you for the rest of your life. Let's pray. Our God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the book of Judges. I thank you that you do save us in your grace and your mercy. And God, that you never abandon us, that you never leave us alone, but that you're always there. So God, as we make our effort to add to our faith these things, we pray, God, that you would just give us all the strength, all the wisdom, all the things that we need to accomplish this task, because we rely on you to do these things. So thank you, God, for your word, and help us every day to be who you want us to be. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.